All right, we'll go ahead and get started. I'd like to first open up in a word of prayer before we start this teaching. So let's go to our Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we come before your throne, Father, just thankful for this day, this Lord's Day, Father, that we can gather in your house, Lord, as believers, Father, to come to your truth, Lord God. We just ask that you press upon our hearts, Father, the truths of your word, Father, that you would let it ring truth all through our lives, Lord, until eternity, Lord, that we would practice such things and live in such a way to please and honor and glorify you. Lord, we thank you again for all that you provide for us, for the breath of life, the ability to gather, Lord, unoppressed, Lord. And I just pray that those here that are visiting, Lord, who don't know your Son, Jesus Christ, who don't know the sweetness of salvation, Lord God, that they would come to a place of repentance and belief upon your Son and the work that he did on the cross, Father, for sinners. I ask that you speak to me, Lord God, that you just let the Holy Spirit move and use me as a vessel to bring forth this truth, Lord God. And let you be glorified through this teaching. And all these things we ask and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Amen. Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters and visitors.
Good morning, brothers.
And we are continuing our study in the Spurgeon Short Catechism, and today's topic is going to be question number 7. What are the decrees of God? The answer is, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. The key scriptures used for this answer are Ephesians 1:11-12. Which reads, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." This topic is very meaty and weighty, and there is so much to go over. So what I wanted to do is just kind of treat this as a systematic theology, kind of lay the groundwork, the foundation for this truth, the decree of God, his sovereignty in all things. So, in going over that, of course, the question reads, the decrees of God, and the answer says the decrees of God, but we know there's actually only one decree of God. It can be taken into subsets or different characters that equal and sum up the decree of God in describing the whole thing. But for today, we will focus on the main aspect of this divine truth, God's sovereignty in all things. From this, I will also cover his sovereignty and salvation in other areas. You're going to hear some things that are kind of repetitive. You're going to hear me say all things. You're going to hear me say his purposes, because Scripture teaches this. Going through my brother Kenny, loaned me some systematic theology books and some other commentaries. And the Scriptures in and of themselves, which I'm going to have quite a few listed here, just teach the truth that God is sovereign. He created all things. He is sovereign in all things. The plan from before eternity past for salvation, for creation, he is there in the midst of all of it. And nothing happens that he hasn't decreed. There's the one thing going through this study that just in talking with some brothers, and I've done that in the past, it amazes me that anybody can come to these truths, read anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God's sovereignty in all things. And you're going to see, I was just very well blessed in going through some of these Old Testament scriptures and accounts that I've read before, just haven't been on my mind. I mean, when we think of catechism and God's decrees, we usually tend to end up in the New Testament. But there are so many places in the Old Testament that just speak to this very same truth, and pretty blatant and bold and just straightforward. But it amazes me how many times that I, in my past, in evangelism, just meeting people, and even, you know, coming out of a charismatic health, wealth, and prosperity church some years ago, how any man can believe or even stand behind the pulpit and think that anything that he has done or is currently doing has anything to do or add on to God's sovereignty, his salvation, the working of the cross in Christ, that there is something within him that adds on to God's knowledge, God's ability to work. And it just amazes me. For if that was the case, what would we need Christ? What would we need his death? In fact, why would we even need a God on the throne if we had such power? But I want to go ahead and start off and go through God's sovereignty. Like I said, this is going to be kind of like a class, a teaching. It'll be replete with a lot of scriptures. And so let's just go ahead and get going with this. God's sovereignty is from all eternity, whereby he preordained all things that has and will come to pass from eternity past and going forward. Nothing that has ever happened since creation until now has happened outside the counsel of his own will. This includes even my attempt at preaching and teaching this morning, that when you think about everything, when we got up this morning getting dressed for today, all of this was preordained. The triune God is sovereign over every molecule in the universe, and all is held together by his power. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's nothing that has ever been created that he didn't create and continues to hold together. We think of common grace and mercy. And in the systematic theology class, one of the last ones I attended, we were talking about how if God just removed that veil of common grace and mercy, what this world would look like. We know the depravity of man is such that we're all born into sin, and we see it every single day. We see the actions of man in countries, here in this country, rape, murder, you name it. But imagine if the veil of God's common mercy and grace was lifted. It'd be utter chaos. Everybody would do what their debased mind and nature would be made to do, to treat each other like. It would just be rampant. And so that's one thing to come and think about. His common grace and mercy, how it holds all things together, and there is an order, there is law, there is justice. His commandments set forth. He is sovereign in all acts, including salvation, good and evil. And the Apostle Paul so adequately writes in Romans 9:19-23, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" In this one verse right here, this is clearly the theme so evident today amongst all non-believers and even some professing ones that want on one foot in the world and the other in the narrow path, where man seeks for an excuse to either A, not cede responsibility to his own life of sin, and that there is accountability of said guilt, or even B, finds fault with God, thus shifting the blame so clearly found in the beginning, right there in creation with the garden, with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:12-13, where Adam goes back and says, "Well, this is the woman you gave me," and then the woman says, "The serpent you created." And back to the scriptures here in Romans, verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" I mean, right there in the same passage, we read about Jacob and Esau. It says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And I remember having a discussion with a guy one time who couldn't believe that that doesn't really mean hate. He just didn't like his deeds. He chose Jacob for a reason. No, it says hate. And the word right there means he hated him. It doesn't mean that he just had some lack of love or dislike for him. He actually chose Jacob in his lineage to be for the promise and the chosen race. Also, a part of this doctrine are two seemingly four-letter words of the Bible that are so carelessly looked over, misused, and manipulated to man's own use in order to appease self, conscience, and in doing so ultimately leads to his walking a false path. Election and predestination. Those two words, for some reason, seem to just, like I said, be four-letter words in most churches nowadays across America. You can't bring up the word election, even though it's taught clearly in Scripture. Predestination, it's taught clearly in Scripture, but we don't want that, because that means that I'm not in control of my destiny, and that means there's nothing that I've done that hasn't been already preordained, and I don't want to serve a God like that. Both are clearly taught in Scripture, plainly and without question. Again, I'll use several scriptures to make this case and show why these doctrines are true, biblical, and necessary for correct understanding of God's power and plan in and for our lives through salvation, and that not all are chosen. I mean, contrary to the popular belief, Christ did not die for the whole world, as John 3:16 is so commonly today just misused on a regular basis. I mean, we see it even, I remember just seeing it in, like, in UFC fights and boxing matches. I don't understand throwing up John 3:16 on a sign. I'm not understanding what they're trying to get out of that context. I mean, they purposely take it out of context and leave the following verses 18 through 21 out, which read, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And right there, his works have been carried out in God, sovereignty in all things. God uses his vessels of mercy for a purpose to bring about his glory. But Christ died for his chosen race, those whom the triune sovereign God has called and hear his voice. John 5:24-25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live." And that's the key word there again. Those. Election, predestination, those who hear it. It doesn't say, everybody I've ever created will hear my voice. Those who the Father has chosen for the Son. More on the word of election. We have 2 Peter 1:3-11. I mean, the title of this passage in and of itself is Confirm Your Calling and Election, where Peter lays down the truths and necessary foundations of what a true believer needs and should be practicing daily in order to grow into righteousness in our effectual calling from God and honor and glorify him through said maturing characteristics. Also, Romans 9:10-13, Paul uses an Old Testament truth and scripture to make the point that not all are chosen and loved of God in the same manner. He chooses some over all in order to show his power and sovereignty in the election. And again, that's where he's talking about Esau and Jacob. Jesus himself taught of the elect pertaining to the end of the age and false prophets and antichrist in Matthew 24:21-24 and verses 30-31, and also to God's faithfulness in his promises of protection, justice, and compassion for his elect in Luke 18:6-8, in a similar note echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:32-34, and finally of the obtained inheritance of salvation by faith through grace and not works in Romans 11:6-8. I mean, that's another thing in the Old Testament, and even echoed in the New Testament, where you see salvation is by faith alone. There's no works added on to it. There's nothing in ourselves that we can do to save ourselves. I mean, if that was the case, I think by the time we're mature enough to make some kind of complex thought, we would have had ourselves saved from any kind of condemnation and wrath way before. I mean, I've been saved now going on close to 4 years. Why would I have waited this long for such a sweet salvation? It would make no sense to live my life in vain, seeking just fleeting things, to know that tomorrow is not promised. It'll come, but it's not promised for me. It's not promised for you. I mean, I could step off this pulpit and God can take me right now. And that's the truth for every single person. So why would someone say, yeah, you know what, I got to get my life together. I'm good right now. I got some things, you know, young people. You know, I haven't done my partying, I haven't done my life and sought, you know, the other sex or even the same sex and had fun with that. So once I'm done trying all these things out, I'll go ahead and just maybe seek the will of the Lord in that. I'm not understanding of any of those thought processes, even though I was once there. It just baffles me when you read truth, when you read scripture, how anybody can come to that, even professing Christians who can think that, again, as I said earlier, one foot in the world and one thinking they're on the narrow path. And even in Revelation, we see where Christ says, I would rather you be cold or hot, for if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You can't play both sides. Christ and God will not be played with. Predestination. is the other word, and is and can be found in the beginning, right there in creation. For this is the start of God's plan set in motion for all that His will has preordained to come to pass, for His glory alone. Here are some scriptures that speak to this doctrine of predestination. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but we have Acts 4, 27 through 29, Romans 8, 28 through 31, and here we are in Ephesians again. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and 11 through 12 are key texts. All speak to God's predestination. There's many more, but we see where God has used people. Look at the salvation of Saul, then becoming Paul. I mean, he bore impatience with a vessel of wrath to the point of now on the road to Damascus, changing him into a man on fire for the Lord. Once a persecutor and a law keeper, just a Pharisee of Pharisees, as Paul says himself. Now someone who lives his life to serve the triune God, who gives everything, who through shipwrecks, through beatings short of death, through imprisonments, is now completely on fire. And I would say probably even more so than he was as a Pharisee. And he gave his entire life up until the end to serve Christ from that point on. And if God wasn't sovereign, how would that even work together? I mean, think about all the coincidences that would have to come into play for that to even happen, if it was even possible. But back to our main topic, God's sovereignty in and through all things, by which all is held together and nothing is outside of God and His plans. From the plan of salvation, the creation, into current day life and times, He is in all and of all. He is the great I Am. Two attributes that speak to this truth are His immutability. He cannot be muted, cannot be changed, nor His mind changed. He is, again, completely and totally unchangeable in all that He has willed to come to pass. His will, His plan will not be altered, for God does not make things up as He goes along. Waiting for information or decisions made by mere mortal men that would then allow Him to then somehow guesstimate the next logical conclusion and thus fall in line with those changes and choices. He is resolute and unchangeable. Job 23:13 reads, "But He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does." Hebrews 6:16-19 says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that it enters into the inner places behind the curtain." I mean, there, I mean, in and of itself, that one passage, I could just say the end. It just speaks of all of it. His sovereignty, predestination, election. Where in there do we see anything mentioned about man adding on to, making a decision and God lining His decision up with that one? God gaining some kind of knowledge after the fact and saying, okay, well, I'm going to be partners with you in this and let's go ahead and join forces. Again, it just baffled me in reading this and reading some of the commentaries and the systematic theologies, how anybody can come to these conclusions. I mean, going back to Pelagius, Jacob Arminius, and so far, just going forward, even in Mormonism and whatnot, I mean, works, my choice. It all comes back to pride and selfishness. I have to be in control of something. I have to add on to something. I have to be a part of this, because if I'm not, then it just can't be. It just doesn't seem like it would be worthy or good of anything, because, hey, I'm a good person and there's something about me that needs to be added into this factor. And it's just not so. I mean, the only thing that we add into it is our sin. And we need a Savior from that sin. He's also impeccable, meaning He is perfect in all His ways and in all that He does, says, or thinks. This means everything from before the foundations of the world till now, everything formed, created, has come to pass, is perfect because He is perfect. He did not just, you know, as some believe, just wind up a clock of life and walk away and just let it wind down. Nor is He some old senile man pacing back and forth in some hall somewhere way up high where you can't see Him, just waiting for decisions to be made, for, you know, someone to hope in something or to make a choice for Him, and then He sees this and acts upon it. This has been a flawed thinking of God's character and his incommunicable attributes from before the flood and continues on through today. Romans 11:34 reads, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" I don't read one time in Scripture where God says, "Let me go down and visit this guy and see what he has to say, because he has some good knowledge that I don't." There's not one time in all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, where God has to sit down and gain knowledge, where he sits down and seeks the counsel of men. We don't see that in the Son either, nor in the Holy Spirit. But here again, the flood in and of itself was a part of his will and plan to follow through in order to show his power in his wrath and plan towards the promise of salvation. Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Here we are again in the Old Testament, speaking the same truth: sovereignty, just, creator. Everything he does is perfect. There's nothing outside of him that can be added onto or create an even better God. This one scripture alone speaks volumes towards his sovereignty, his faithfulness and justice in all and everything that he does. All that he does is for his own purpose and will, to bring about his own glory and show his immeasurable power that surrounds all things in heaven and on earth. One scripture, of course, in the systematic theology that has been mentioned quite a few times, 1 Timothy 1:8-9 reads, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Again, not because of anything we can do or add on to, nothing that we've ever done. No good works amount to any equation that equals Christ's cross. There's not a cross that we can bear that can sum up and equal the total sum of Christ on the cross. His blood spilt for sinners such as us. And this, again, here's another scripture and passage that sovereignty, creation, his plan in all things, his purpose for all things, and it was before the ages began, in eternity past, before he breathed life and created the heavens and the earth. This was something that the triune God, in that council of them, those three together, before anything existed, came to and decided to make a plan of redemption. And the key phrase there being his own purpose, and again, before the ages began, both speak to the truth of his sovereignty in all things, even in plans made in eternity past. We read in Psalms where David himself acknowledges this very truth and saw it work out before his lifetime and time again. In Psalm 138:7-8 reads, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." And right here, this is something I wanted to, when I read this again, I wanted to just kind of go over and study this, because it's something that's really replete in the Old Testament. And that's in verse 8 where it says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." This line, in and of itself, is repeated 45 times in the Old Testament and tells us that God's love lasts, stands the test of time forever. It doesn't manipulate, it doesn't change its mind. The love of God has been there from eternity past forever. 45 times in the Old Testament, that exact phrase, word for word. And men come to that and see the word forever and look at it as some kind of minuscule, I can compare it to an hour, a month. Maybe if I'm going through trials, he doesn't love me. In all, everything that goes on in our lives, from the worst trial and tribulation to the highest high, we're on the mountaintop. God is in and of all of that. Now, if God were not sovereign, how could his love be sovereign? He'd be able to change his mind whenever he wanted. He doesn't need man. He created us. He doesn't need us here to be some kind of friend to him. He keeps the counsel of his own will. This alone is just one of many questions that need to be addressed by the masses declaring he is not all sovereign. Scripture also teaches us unabashedly that God's sovereignty, order, and predestination is in all things, and who can change or stop it? Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Who has the power to stop God from doing and keeping his plan and purposes? What man ever in all creation has ever been able to reach up into the heavens and hold God firm and say no? Even when Jacob is wrestling with what we see, the angel of the Lord there, his plan comes to pass. There was nothing that Jacob did to change anything that was already preordained from beginning. If God has already preordained wrath or salvation, who can question or stop him? God is simply put, is God, and cannot be reasoned with, taken off guard, or fooled. There is no such thing as sneaking up on him, making a decision, or declaring something to be true that is not just for the sake of thinking you can fool God, change anything he has already preordained, or somehow add to his will in order to make it follow in line with your own footsteps and thoughts. It amazes me that man can come to these scriptures, read all over them in both the Old and New Testaments, their very truths of God, his nature, his being, his character, and then apply that he's somehow lacking in sovereignty, unless the motive behind it is pride and a want of, not for the God of the Bible, who indeed controls all things and has willed all that comes to pass, but is one that will appease them when it's of their conscience, when it's, you know, best for them, when it meets their needs. But to assert self in the equation, and by doing so, making self the contributor, or even worse, the main reason God has done or chosen them, but everything else is up for grabs. It is a very scary thought to think of a God who does not know all and is not entirely sovereign, because this makes him imperfect, lacking in knowledge, and completely insufficient to tell us anything, let alone bring to pass any promise or prophecy that has been written. He would lack in power, and his choices are simply ours, put into motion based on our desires, our whims, our wants, and decisions, and that we press upon him to fulfill those needs for us. Now, why would anyone want to ever worship a God so impotent, let alone lay one's life down for such a weak and unknowing God, as the apostles and martyrs of old did, and those currently serving on the front line laboring for the gospel today in foreign countries? Who would want to serve a God who is not all-powerful? Why would you want to lay your life down for a God that you actually have to take part in him having some knowledge, him doing some work? Where is the true power in any of that? If it's of yourself, why would you lay your life down at all? If you had such power, would your life be laid down? Couldn't you keep it in your own hands? Wouldn't you be able to uphold yourself for all eternity? And this question again, why indeed, and is a fair question that also needs to be addressed as well when speaking on this topic of God's sovereignty in all things. Free will has been the main component of that argument from the beginning. Wanting one's own way and will in all things, thinking that you can choose how and when your salvation happens, or worse, reject it once, if not several times, and only to have God come crawling back to you, seeking yet again another chance. Really, this is a God that is not worthy of all honor and glory and praise. This is not one that, why even meet on a Lord's Day if he has to come seeking you? Why can't he come meet you on your terms, at your home, or wherever you're at, with whatever you're doing? Far from it, yet having a Savior who will be there in the bad times plus and add to great blessings, like rubbing a magic lamp, seems to be the God and Savior of choice in this day and age, and always has been there, as we in the warnings of false teachers and wolves from Christ to the apostles. This is the God of the minds of all who fall outside of God's will, and one that most certainly is not of the Scriptures, which we previously covered regarding the Bible being the only truth revealed to man by inspired writers, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. To claim otherwise is to call into question the validity of the Scriptures, and once you start down that path, it is a slippery slope leading you to create a false God of the mind, one that appeases your needs and wants. This is where heresy comes from, the taking apart or misusing of God's word in such a way that one creates another God to fill all man's wants and needs. Sad thing is for those called and predestined by God, he does supply all our needs, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But how little we see this in everyday life. But look over the many small things as benign or unimportant as to give thanks or recognize that all things come from God. I mean, just again, the simple things that we did today, taking a shower, brushing your teeth, getting dressed, the things that we take for granted. I think about the situation with my mom right now. She doesn't have the ability to do any of these things. And yet, this is all preordained from God. This isn't something that she chose. I mean, that's a good example. Take any one person who's in critical care in any hospital around the world. They preordained themselves to be in that position. This is the will that they had for themselves, to end up in this nature. How does that get explained if you're the one who takes part in or adds on to the power of God or Christ? Any trial and tribulation you've ever been in, from the worst, the lowest, low, family members, car accident, losing your home, some kind of catastrophe. So you mean to tell me that you actually chose this for yourself? This is the will that you had for yourself. Why not have your best life now 24/7? Why not have it as a vacation at Las Vegas every single day and the slot machines are winning all the time? I'm not understanding how anybody can come to these truths again and see God for who he truly is and think, well, no, there's something better than that. One last passage that reaffirms all that has been spoken so far and shows how David put into correct perspective God's sovereignty is 1 Chronicles 29:11-14. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you and your own and of your own and have given of you. There, David acknowledges that from the lowest point to the highest point, being king with riches, everything came from God. There was nothing that he was able to do that added on to himself. All glory goes to God because all things come from God for his own glory. God is sovereign in the whole work of salvation. There is nothing that man can do to add to this plan formed in eternity past, nor apply after the fact of regeneration, for the cross of Christ is a complete and finished work, a complete atonement. And Scripture is replete with verses that quite plainly teach his work in it all. A perfect example of this is in the book of Acts, chapter 15, in which we read of the Jerusalem Council that takes place concerning the salvation of the Gentiles and them not having to become proselytes in order to receive the gift of salvation. This whole passage speaks to the sovereignty of God in salvation, and the Apostle James quotes a prophecy from Amos to reaffirm this very truth in Acts 15:16-18. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. God is in this prophecy, and he declares his chosen elect Gentiles are called by him, and not because of anything that they have done or will do, and that this knowledge of these things is known from old. In his book, Predestination by Gordon H. Clark, thank you, brother, that's an awesome book, points out this very truth. And how could anyone but God have had this knowledge from of old? Certainly not Amos at the time, for he had no way of knowing that his prophecy would be quoted so many years later to make this very point in a Jerusalem council. Nor could the apostles and Pharisees at this very council know all that needed to take place back then in order for this prophecy to come to pass. Only God has this knowledge because it all comes from and starts and ends with him. And therein lies our last example of God's sovereignty in all things. For if things happen randomly, without order or reason or plan, and there was no real meaning behind all that happens, and it is all just by simple chance? And how does one explain the depth in which you would have to go to explain the enormity of the random events that would have to line up in sync in order to for something as complex as lineage to align in such a way and in such a time and in such a place that two people would meet, marry, and have children that would lead to a line such as David's leading to Joseph and Mary's leading to her being chosen by God to give birth to Jesus while living in the same community with Joseph and then marrying, fulfilling a past prophecy pointing to the coming Savior, Jesus Christ? That was one thing me and another brother were talking about. If God is not sovereign, then everything is by random chance. And just think about every kingdom that's ever been built. The Egyptian Empire, the Roman Empire. Think of everything that just by chance and random choice would have to come into place. Those people in eternity past, from the beginning of the creation, who would have to meet and marry, and their children have to meet so-and-so and marry and so on to create these kingdoms. All these things, complex ideas that have to align perfectly and would have to come into place in order for these things to happen. It just didn't happen by chance, happenstance. It just makes no sense. I mean, or even earlier, look at the plan set forth to destroy all male Hebrew children that led to Moses being placed in a basket and being found by Pharaoh's daughter, who was then raised in the house of Pharaoh, exiled, sent back by God to free his people from the very same Pharaoh in which God hardened in order to show his divine power and wrath in order to bring about his glory for his people. Pharaoh's lineage had to be one that was so precise that he was on the throne and Pharaoh at the same time that all these events transpired in order to set in motion the freeing of the Israelites, the setting forth of the commandments, the 40-year journey in the wilderness, and the fulfillment of the promised land, and all the while pointing to a coming Savior in Jesus Christ. All these things have to align up in a perfect order for these things to be true. It didn't just happen to where this happens to be the Pharaoh on the throne. We see the one before that who had an Israelite second in command who was able to save his people through a drought. And then this Pharaoh ends up on the throne and is hardened against the Israelites. They fear them because they are a populated people. And he's trying to weed them out by killing all the firstborn male children. How does that happen by chance? That these people happen to be in power at that time when God's plan has to happen? It just makes no sense. You can go on and on and on with all the different events that take place in Scripture throughout. All planned and set forth in eternity past by God for His glory and our good in all things. Calvin, in his Institutes, writes, "God's will is, and rightly ought to be, the cause of all things that are. For if it has any cause, something must precede it, to which it is, as it were, bound. This is unlawful to even imagine. For God's will is so much the highest rule of righteousness that whatever He wills, by the very fact that He wills it, must be considered righteous. When, therefore, one asks why God has so done, we must reply, because He has willed it. But if you proceed to further ask why He so willed, you are seeking something greater and higher than God's will, which cannot be found. There is no greater will, there is no higher righteousness, there is no higher purity than God. There is no higher perfection. One last topic would be good and evil, or is God the author of sin? But since God is rarely challenged in the areas of good, I wanted to focus on the evil and sin aspect and the question all have asked at some point. If God is sovereign and in control of everything, why does He allow bad things happen to good people? Which, of course, it seems to fit that have pointed out the supposed good people one is speaking about when this statement is made. For clearly Scripture is blatantly pointed that it speaks that no one is good, no, not one. So the many times probably any of us who've ever evangelized heard, well, I'm a good person, or this person's, you know, my grandmother, you know, why would God send her to hell, and things of that nature. Then what is your definition of good? See, God's definition is perfection. Our definition of good is, I did my chores, or I helped an old lady across the street. I gave money to a charity. How does that satisfy salvation for all those from eternity past chosen to be His people? I mean, my good deeds do nothing to satisfy your wrath that you're due. How does likewise yours for me? And yet, the good person test always seems to be one that it aligns up with man thinking and looking at other men. Well, I'm not a rapist, I'm not a murderer, so on and so forth. And I wanted to point out that for the sake of the argument, we will look at the topic and set truly where God lies in all of this. In his book, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith by Robert Raymond, he expounds on this very topic quite eloquently, stating, "If we are to be biblical, it is important at the outset to affirm with no equivocation that God has ordained whatever comes to pass. But God is neither the author of sin nor the changeable cause of sin. And we must insist upon this for three reasons. One, the first is simply this. The Bible teaches that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And that he tempts no one to sin. James 1:13. The second reason is this. While God, he certainly decreed all things, God decreed that all things would come to pass according to the nature of second causes. Either one, necessarily, as in the case of planets moving in their orbits. Two, freely, that is voluntarily, with no violence being done to the will of the creature. Or three, contingently, that is, with due regard to the contingencies of future events, as in his informing David what Saul and the citizens of Keilah would do to him if David remained in that city, in 1 Samuel 23, 9-13. Therefore, whatever sinfulness ensues proceeds only from men and angels and not from God. Warfield also noted that anything good or evil occurs in God's universe and finds its account. In his positive ordering and act of concurrence, while the moral quality of the deed, considered in itself, is rooted in the moral character of the subordinate agent, acting in the circumstances and under the motives operative in each instance, thus all things find their unity in his plan, and not their unity merely, but their justification as well. Even the evil, though retaining its quality as evil and hateful to the holy God, and certain to be dealt with as hateful, yet does not occur apart from his provision or against his will, but appears in the world which he has made only as the instruments by which he works for a higher good. And Scripture is quite bold here as we read in Isaiah about his willing in all things, in good and evil, to whom he chooses. In Isaiah 45:6-8, it reads, "That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." The key verse here is verse 7, "For he declares that even darkness and calamity come from him, but all a part of his eternal purpose for good to his people and for his glory alone. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, for he is God, the one and true God. He answers to no one but himself, and needs not the whims of man to exist or sustain being. What bad or evil happens is a cause to the effect that brings about good for his chosen people. For example, in the case of death and the subsequent dealings with it may be used to bring about repentance and belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ in a once non-believer. That's why I truly stand firm and believe that at funerals it should be the gospel that's preached, because your attention is now pointed to what? That all men die, and then comes judgment, as Scripture teaches. None of us live forever. Everybody is going to find death. So the perfect time when our mind is set upon that is at a funeral. If one is held to preach the gospel, to preach life in and amongst and around what is going on, which is death. And I've heard many, many stories regarding salvation that have come from the preaching of the gospel at a funeral. Days, months, years later, those who have been called and chosen hear that and call out in repentance and faith and belief, and now are following Christ. We do not know when, where, or who, or why of it all, but therein lies the bonus and the benefit, for it takes faith to walk in such things. And as Christ himself taught, we are to have faith as a mustard seed. And as we see and witness his goodness and faithfulness in all things, it grows our faith in him and in his promises for us, and reveals his word in an ever greater light, thus making us wise unto salvation, renewing our minds and conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just something else. In talking with a few brothers over the past few weeks, situation with my mom and whatnot, it does grow our faith. It just continues to keep us dependent upon him, because he is strong while we are weak. He is the one who comes to pass all things. There's nothing within us that can change anything. I can't, by visiting my mom, by praying for her, Lord willing, he answers those prayers, but whatever he's preordained is going to come to pass. I can't sit on her bedside and she'll miraculously sit up and be completely free of disease or ailment. These things don't happen in such a way. There's nothing within ourselves that brings about any power other than the preaching of the gospel, his word, as we see in Romans 10, the beautiful feet. We are vessels used for his glory and his glory alone. Even vessels of wrath are used for his glory. I remember one time, I wouldn't so use this as a means to encourage one's wife, but it is true nonetheless. But I remember a brother one time talking about having a discussion with his wife, and they were talking about this very thing, about God's sovereignty in all things. And she said, well, how would you feel if I wasn't saved knowing that I would go to hell? And his response so boldly was, it would bring him glory. And she was like, wow. But if you think about it, how true is that? All things come to his glory and bring about his glory. Again, I wouldn't use that as a means to encourage my wife, but it is true. From the disciplining to our children, from the working at our jobs, from grocery shopping, you name it, from things that we take for granted, we think as mundane or just banal, all things were set forth in eternity past for a reason and a purpose. We can't see it. We have finite minds. We're human. We have fallen minds that are, through sanctification and the working of the Holy Spirit, are being conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. But none of us walk perfectly in such a way that we believe 100% on a daily basis of his sovereignty. If it were so, we'd never have fear, we'd never have regrets, we'd never have anger, frustration, stress, all these things that are causes of the curse of the fall of man, brought about in the garden, again, as I pointed out earlier. All these things align in his purposes and plan, that we are dependent upon him, and he is dependent upon no one but his own counsel and the triune head. In such things, I also wanted to end with his sovereignty again in salvation and in the gospel, because of the fact that, tomorrow is promised, but it's not promised for any one of us. Tomorrow may not come, the next hour may not come from somebody here. We don't know. And because of that, even though, yes, and this brought about a good discussion with my wife when I was reading the books, brother, when you were preaching last week, she said, well, if God is sovereign over all things, why the urgent necessity to call upon someone to repent? Because if he's chosen them to repent, they will do in his good time. I'm like, perfect, you're right. But we, being finite and human and not being God, don't know the hearts and who's elect. We don't know who God's elect is. That's why, again, Romans 10 says to bring the good news, to preach the gospel. That's why Jesus said it's the great commandment. And in and of itself, as our brother teached and preached last week, it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. Christ and the triune God commands you to repent and believe, because there is going to come a day where his common grace is lifted. The wrath that has been stored up and built upon you for your acts of sin from birth until that point, you're going to have to stand in judgment of that. Again, his standards is perfection. I mean, we look at Jesus Christ when he came and he taught. When he spoke of the Ten Commandments, he treated them even greater. He said, you have to have perfection. And, well, have you ever murdered? No. Well, I say if you've ever hated in your heart, you've already committed murder. See, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's Christ and God's perfection. he takes it one further. Well, have you ever slept with another woman? No, but I say if you have ever committed adultery in your heart, then if you ever looked upon a woman, you've already committed that adultery. Perfection. There's no one here that's never thought of hate, looked upon another person, stolen, lied, you name it. Even though we think of those as little things. Again, I didn't murder. I'm not a mass murderer. I'm not a serial killer or a serial rapist. I don't go out armed robbery and things of that nature. God looks at all sin as equal. You could be someone who only told 10 lies in your entire lifetime, lived to be 99. You'll stand in judgment of those 10 lies. God says, you haven't met my perfection because you didn't know the one and only true Son, Jesus Christ. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. So in that, I mean, I'm not sure if you've ever heard this analogy, but I think it's perfect, and I wanted to expound on that regarding the gospel. Because God is perfect, and He is sovereign over all things, on that day, you will either stand before, Lord willing, Abba Father, and you'll be welcomed into the kingdom, or you'll be standing before a perfect, righteous, and true judge. And when we speak of judge, I want to give you just an example, an earthly, temporal example of that. Let's say, for example, that your family's home one night, and lo and behold, someone decides to break in, to do a home invasion. And their intent is not just to rob you, but to do violence and harm upon you and your family. And this is so because the person actually wrote it out or blogged about it beforehand, that they had an intent to go out one night and seek to rob, steal, and kill. So this person breaks in and sets forth and plan their motion to go ahead, rob, steal, and kill. And they do such things. And by God's grace, only one member of your family is killed. The others are harmed, but there's a sign of alarm that you had that was tripped. The police come, catch him right in the act of attempting to murder a second family member. Red-handed. We have all the physical evidence. Everything is there. The police go and they search his computer. They see he blogged about this. He was premeditated. Comes time to stand trial. Stands before the judge. After everything is said and done, all the evidence is accounted for. Both sides pleaded their cases. And the judge looks at him and he says, but judge, I'm a good person. I've never done anything in my entire life. This is the first time I've ever done this. Anything of this nature. I've never even had a traffic ticket. And the judge says, yes, we see that. By the evidence that was pled in your case, this is the first time you've ever done anything. I'll never do it again, judge. I promise. I don't know what happened. I just snapped one night. I lost my job and I decided I was going to go on an evil spree. The judge takes into account all the evidence again, and says, you know, you're right. You were a good person, just had a bad day, and I think everybody deserves second chances, so you can go ahead and go free. Would anybody here or in the world look at that judge and say, that's a good judge, that's a righteous judge? Or would you say that judge is a complete and utter fool and justice was not served? See, before God, we have to hold an account of everything that we do. From the time we're born to the time He stands us into account. So why wait until tomorrow? Why wait to clean yourself up? Why think that there's something that you can do to make life better and that you can save yourself from all of these sins? Today is the day of salvation. Fall upon your knee, repent and believe, because there's going to come a day and time where He's going to come back and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And that's whether your knee bows because of obedience and love for Christ, or your kneecaps are broken, but you will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise of His glory. And you'll either be departed into an eternal life of damnation, or you'll be welcomed in and praising with the Savior for all eternity. So I call upon anybody who is apart from Christ today to please hear that plead. Cry out in repentance. Seek salvation while it is yet seen to be found in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to continue the study next week with the application and implications of what it means to fall in line with God's sovereignty and how it aligns with our life, how we are to live as Christians, and again, how it applies to those who are non-believers or professing Christians who seek their own will in things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just come before your throne thankful again for this day, Lord, and that you are the one true triune sovereign God in all things, Lord God. That it is because of you that your plan in eternity past was set in motion to send your son, Jesus Christ, to this fallen world, Lord God, which in and of itself, that act was not even deserved by us, Father, but you did. That he lived a perfect life, Lord. That he died on a cross and his blood was spilled for sinners such as me, Father. And on the third day, he rose again, defeating sin and death, Lord. And that perfect life is imputed to sinners such as us. And that through that raising, Lord, that we are renewed in life with Jesus Christ, Father. And we thank you for such things. We ask that your truth just to go forth, Lord God, to be glorified in all things, Lord, and to be held steadfast in our hearts, Father, to align with your truths, Father. Even as true believers, there are times where we fall short, where our beliefs wane, Father. Where we find ourselves in the wilderness and it's easy to despair and lose hope, Father. But Christ came and he died, Father. And in that we should take hope and heart to know that all things come to pass for your glory, Father. And that you seek good for your people, Lord God. I hope that this teaching glorified you, Father. And that in some way edified and encouraged my brothers and sisters, and for those who are apart from Christ, Father, would call out in repentance and belief, Lord. We love you and thank you for this day, and we seek to glorify even more in the worship that is to come, Father, and in the hymns and the singing of such things, Lord, to bring you sweet melodies, Lord, hopefully in the preaching of your word through our brother Tim, Lord God. And we ask that you use him mightily as a vessel to speak through him with your Holy Spirit. And all these things we ask and pray, Father God, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.